Bible is a very unique book. Webster defines unique this way: being the only one, being without like or equal, very rare or uncommon. I think that describes the Bible, doesn't it? Indeed, the Bible is well worth reading. What a remarkable book it is. By remarkable, I mean miraculous. Along with it being a remarkable book, it is amazingly resilient. It has survived its critics. In fact, it seems as though the most outspoken opponents come and go, and the Bible keeps living on. The empire of Caesar is gone. The legions of Rome have rotted in the dust. The pride of the pharaohs is fallen. Friends, the Word of God still survives. All those who have threatened to extinguish it have actually only added to it. And it proves once again how transient is the noblest monument that man can build, but how enduring is the least word that God has spoken. Time and time again, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. Funeral procession form, inscription cut in tombstone, the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays. Yet in spite of its remarkable and miraculous resilient characteristic, you know, it's really amazing to see how few Christians, in the right sense of the word, are proud of their grip on the scriptures. More often than not, it is a cause of embarrassment for many Christians to have to admit how virtually ignorant they are of what is here in this great book, the Bible. The fact is that although many people often have a positive view of the Bible, apparently only half the population has read even a small portion of it. Less than a quarter of people who do read the Bible have a systematic plan for reading it each day. Pretty sad. Mostly it's just on Sundays in church that often people get the opportunity of hearing it read. But in our times and living here in Canada, we are actually without excuse for not reading it, because, friends, it is so accessible. That's because of two important things: the freedom that we have here in this country and the Reformation. It was the Reformation that has resulted in the scripture leaving the pulpit from which it had been chained and getting into the hands of the people. Luther, that great Protestant reformer, felt the whole movement of God would be a success if the common man had in his possession a copy of the scriptures in his own language. And yet still to this day, the ignorance of many concerning the scriptures is astounding. So let's get some basic information down regarding the Bible. For some of you, this will be old hat. For some of you, it may be new. I'm going to give you a lot of facts this morning, plus they will be on the screen. If this is new to you, you may want to have a pen and in your sermon notes that are found within the bulletin. You can take that out and jot down some information. There are about 40 writers of Scripture. It took those writers 1,600 years to record the text. It starts with the writing of Moses in Genesis. Ends with the writing of John in the book of Revelation. And I believe they all wrote under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And what they wrote in that original text was absolutely without error. They were meticulously preserved from error as they took the truth from God and put it down not in dictation form, but in a very, very natural manner. For example, if you were able to read the original text, you would see quite a difference between the writings of, say, Dr. Luke and the writings of John, or the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophet Isaiah. They're different styles. God allowed the styles of these men to be preserved. And yet at the same time, he took away even the chance of error, so we would have in our possession a very trustworthy text. That's amazing. There are two divisions in the Bible, as you know, the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament consists of 39 books, beginning with Genesis and ending with Malachi. We have those writers looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming the first time. The New Testament consists of 27 books. These writers look back on his first coming, for the most part. The Old Testament was mainly written in Hebrew. Some was written in Aramaic, sort of, might call it a sister language. And then in the New Testament, God used a beautiful, simple, common street language called Koine Greek to be used. It wasn't classical Greek, not sophisticated Greek, but just simply common Greek of the people of that day. In the Old Testament, you find a number of wonderful truths left hanging. They're waiting for fulfillment. When you turn to the New Testament, those same truths are fulfilled. Thus, these two testaments work in tandem with one another. Let's take a few moments to work our way through these sections or divisions that are within sections. First part of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is what you might call the legal section. It's called the Pentateuch. When you get to Joshua, which is the sixth book, and you move 12 books along to Esther, you are then in the historical section. Here you are able to trace the history of the Jewish people. What an exciting event that is. Next, you come to poetry. If you like beauty and if you like color of language, you're certainly going to find that here. The text is written in definite meter. Not meter that rhymes, but meter that has a rhyme to it. It's beautiful. It's well worth reading. And then you get to the prophetic section. First, there are the five major prophets. They're called major not because they're more important than the others, but because some are larger than others. Then there are 12 minor prophets. And at the conclusion of the prophets, you are in the intertestamental period. It's that period of 400 years of silence from God. You see, not one thing is recorded in the Bible about this period of time between the Old and the New Testament. But friends, it is a time when so many important things fall into place. Here again, our ignorance is often astounding. During this intertestamental period, you see, there comes on the scene the various sects among the Jews. People like the Sadducees. God wasn't speaking, so what they did was they made up their own rules. Keep in mind that unlike us, the common people of that day didn't have the scriptures available, so they didn't know these strict religious leaders were out to lunch. Later, it was the religious leaders who gave Christ such a hassle during his life. After hundreds of years of tradition, they had established themselves very well by the time Jesus came along. So what do we find Jesus doing? He comes in, and he changes those traditions, and he tries to bring them back to the truth of God. But you see, they are so enamored with that veneer of tradition that they are unwilling to accept such change. So finally, they nail him to the cross. It was formal traditional religion that put Jesus there. Religion that was established during the intertestamental period. And when you get to the New Testament, you again have four sections. You have the biographical section, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then that section is followed by the book of Acts, which traces the history of the church. Very important section. And then you get to the letters, or what we might call the doctrinal section, Romans through the book of Jude. But here's what's interesting. You can take a letter from the Bible, a short letter, written to someone else in another century, and yet, friends, it is as timely, it is as relevant, and as needful as the day that it was written. That's amazing, isn't it? No other letter, no other book makes that claim. Finally, you come to the last book. You come to the book of Revelation. It's prophetical. So then, what is the theme of it all? Quite simply, the theme of the Bible is salvation through Jesus Christ, God's promised Son. The Bible's a book about redemption. It's a book that tells us how to be delivered from sin, from guilt, from the horror of living a selfish life. It tells us how to come to a God who loves us through faith in His Son, who died for us. In the Old Testament, Jesus is pictured in shadows and types and ritual. In the New Testament, He's seen in His real presence. There are people saw Him and talked with Him and knew Him personally. Now when I think of the means used for communicating God's truth in the Scripture, I find that it boils down to three great subjects. No matter where you slice Scripture, you come up with one of the following three subjects. Number one, people. Number two, events. Number three, great ideas. There's no other category than these three. So when you read the Bible, you're either reading about a person, about an event, or about some idea. Some things in the Bible are clearly set forth, and those things are called precepts. Some things are not clearly set forth, and so they leave us with a principle. What's the difference between a precept and a principle? I'm sure that's a question that may come to your mind. Let me explain it this way. Drive carefully is a principle. Maximum speed limit, 50 kilometers an hour, is a precept. It doesn't leave you a lot of room to tinker around with doing 60 or 70, does it? The police have a way of frowning on that kind of thing. When you mess around with 50 kilometers an hour speed limit, you see, a police officer is apt to get a little antsy about how you've turned a precept into a principle. You see, drive carefully means one thing at 3 in the afternoon, and all the kids are out getting out of school. It means a totally different thing when it's 2 a.m. in the morning, and you're on your way home down that very same street. There's a principle involved. What you do on that occasion is you use your head to put together the principle. Now, people, events, and great ideas are found all the way through Scripture. So when you read the Bible, you need to determine what you're dealing with. Well, let's see what that means, especially in the New Testament, which is what we're going to be concentrating our attention this year. Last year and the year before, we were in the Old Testament. We're now moving into the New Testament. First, let's look at the biographical section, the Gospels, which is Matthew through John. It's very helpful to remember that what we have here is not a lengthy, uninterrupted, moving picture of Jesus of Nazareth. Instead, what we have in the Gospels is actually a slide presentation. It's snapshots of Jesus in various actions during His life and ministry, and also in regard to His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. Thus, critics will often say, you see, it says this in one of the Gospels, but it's not mentioned over in the other Gospel. You can tell by seeing what is left out that this is not a reliable text. But that's not the way you are to look at it. Think of it this way. If three individuals went on different trips to the Holy Land, and each one showed you their pictures, they wouldn't all be the same depending on the specific places that they visited and their particular interest, although there might be some similarities. Please remember also the background of the writers of the Gospels. Matthew, who is he? He was a tax collector. Mark, he was a missionary. Luke was a doctor. John was a fisherman. They are different personalities, and they had different occupations. Thus, they will each look at things through a different lens. Therefore, you won't get the same from each of these four men. In fact, in John's Gospel, 92% of what he writes is unique, meaning it's not covered by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Part of the reason is that he wrote about 30 years later than they did. John wrote near the end of the first century. He had time to think and meditate and mull over what he had seen and heard as he walked with the Lord Jesus. God wanted us to see in John's writing the significance of Jesus' ministry in the flow of church history. Keep that in mind. So when he wrote, he was dealing with some of the things more relevant to the Christians living some years later than when the other Gospels were written. He could deal with what they were now wrestling with. It hadn't been an issue earlier on. Interesting, isn't it? In the progress of time, new things come along that make truth even more relevant. What was a great issue back in the 1960s for the Christian, or was a major issue for youth back in the 1960s, is not really as great in the 2019. Some things are, many are not. As individuals over the years, we even go through communication reformation. And we need to. You see, the person who communicated well in the 1980s is an unusual person if he still is communicating well today. Because communication styles change. It's all the more reason for us to keep up with the times. We don't change the truth, keep that in mind, we don't change the truth, but we adapt it so that it fits our times. Now when you get to the book of Acts, it is the history of the church you're dealing with. But here's something interesting to remember. It is helpful to remember that the book of Acts is a book of transition. It's a book of transition. When you get to Acts, you are leaving one phase, and you're entering another. You're moving out of one kind of life and into another. Almost through the same kind of transition, okay. Parents who have babies or preschoolers are dealing with a certain kind of challenge, while those facing the empty nest stage are dealing with a totally different set of issues. Empty nesters have been through many transitions, and now we're learning how to live again just as a couple. Yes, the book of Acts is a transitional book. And this includes doctrinally as well. It's a doctrinal, transitional piece of literature. Therefore, be very, very careful about basing your major doctrines in the book of Acts. If you do, you're on shaky soil. Acts is a book about change. It's about the Christian going through an upheaval. In fact, chapter 15 is a good example of that, isn't it? They're the council where the church meets, and they have to wrestle with what is the basis of salvation. Now, if you have trouble determining doctrine in the book of Acts, it really makes sense. So did they. Because now we're moving into the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet come during the biographical time period of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you come into the book of Acts, it sets up a whole new frame of reference for the believer to live by. And when you get to the letters, Romans through Jude, you will find that it is a very rich doctrinal section in the New Testament. In this section, there are letters written by Paul. Then you move into the general letters, where you have James, Peter, John, and Jude, writing eight of them. There's one anonymous, which is, of course, the book of Hebrews. These are great letters. There is nothing more needful in the church today than that little letter of James. Keep that in mind. What a marvelous book that is! It shows how a Christian is to live out his life in this world. Very practical book. Now when you get to Revelation, you come to the final book of prophecy. It's there you put the final touches as to what God is saying to us about the future. So in conclusion, how does it all relate to us? The Gospels. Well, the Gospels are where a person should begin. You and I came to know Christ by meeting Him personally as the one who lived and died for us. And when we were willing to come in repentance and trust Christ as our Savior, to become His child. We came to terms, in a sense, with His biography when we came to Christ at our conversion. Shortly thereafter, in turning to the book of Acts, we begin to see the importance of the church. Before you came to Christ, you probably didn't feel you needed the church that much. You'd come, go, whatever, but not that important. But suddenly, when you came to know the Savior, you began to realize that you needed other believers in your walk with Christ. So you begin to settle into the flow of church life. Well, that, friends, is the book of Acts. And then as you do that, the truths of Scripture begin to make sense as you read the letters in the New Testament. And by the end, you begin to realize you're not living just for time, but you're living for eternity. The Savior is coming back again, according to the book of Revelation. Yes, you begin to see there is some signpost along the way that will help you to see that His coming may be sooner than you think. So what a treasure, friends. What an absolute treasure we have in the Bible. So many people in our world don't have such a Bible and wish they did. Here's the big question. For those of us who do, how often is it read? How often? So as we begin 2019, I want to encourage you to take on the following project. I'm not going to ask you to read through the whole Bible in a year. Just the New Testament. This slide shows a list of those particular books. I encourage you to do that, to just concentrate on the New Testament, because that's where we're going to focus our attention this year in sermons. To do this systematically, listen, all you have to do, is this. Read five chapters a week. That'd be Monday through Friday. You get 2 days off. Can't be that commitment. You will see in your bulletin that I have provided you with a schedule to help you to stay on track. You can tick off each chapter as you read it, or if you want to do this on your cell phone, I want you to see the expert on that, Pastor Mike. And he has designed it in a special way for the cell phone so that you can actually tick it off on your cell phone. He's already designed that schedule. encourage you, your teens, and you who have older children in the family to do this as well. Teens, it's a great thing for you to do. As Pauline and I are doing, if there is more than one person in your household doing this reading, you might want to have a time each day that you discuss the chapter that you have been reading that day. Now, as you realize, this is already the sixth day of 2019. So you're a little bit behind schedule, but not by very much. All you need to do to catch up is to read a chapter every day for the next couple of weeks, and you'll be back on target. And then you'll just be reduced to just 5 days a week to read it through. As you read through the New Testament, remember the things that we have studied here this morning. And if you do, I believe the richness of the New Testament will come alive for you. You don't have to read a lot. Just one chapter. That's not very much. The hymn writer expresses it very well in our closing song. Thy word is what? It's like a garden, Lord. The flowers rich in care. I want you to think of the words of it as we sing this. Truly, friends, this is a book indeed worth reading. I encourage you to do that. This year, you'll be surprised at what you'll learn and what God will reveal to you as you go through the next.